Thank you, Margaret, for leading us this morning. I usually brag on the theology of the old Christmas songs. This morning we got some theology of the newer Christmas songs. Thank you. And just a reminder that on Tuesday morning, 11 o'clock, we'll be singing some of those same songs for our service of lessons and carols here, celebrating Christmas morning. The fruit soup will be on, so I'm excited about that. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Margaret read these words already. These are the words that the angels tell the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The story of the birth of a king, but not the only king at work on that particular first Christmas morning. And this morning, I invite you to explore two divine births that Luke talks about. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us of gathering together, of opening up your word, and of meeting again the King born in the city of David. And Father, I ask this morning that the story would be even more powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. So nobody tells it like Linus, and I didn't know you were going to read it this morning. I would have got a picture of you up here reading it as well. And the reality is that 50 years ago, when Schultz was putting together his very first peanut special, and this was the very first one, the executives and the advertising people were convinced it would flop. Absolutely convinced it was going to flop. And the one scene they were absolutely convinced had to be cut out was this. And that's a long time ago. This is before political correctness. And they were convinced that this scene with Linus standing and giving his famous soliloquy would fail. And what we know is that a generation later, this is still one of the most popular Christmas TV shows, specials, and people still love hearing somebody read Luke chapter 2. So this morning, Luke chapter 2, the story of what happened 2,000 years ago, God's word for the church today. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, that town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, pledged to be married to him, expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for that baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths. She placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks that night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were, King James, they were, oh, you guys, they were sore afraid. In our little newer translation, not nearly as descriptive, they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with that angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. On earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened that the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off. They found Mary, Joseph, and the baby who was lying in that manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. God's word for the church in the 21st century. Where do we start? We start with focus. There is a pattern in Scripture of God letting the story get really, really big, creating the heavens and the earth, and then bending down and creating man and woman out of the dust. And of God letting the story get really big, where evil covered the face of the earth, and then coming down and telling us the story of Noah, that righteous man. And then of it getting really, really big as the Semitic people spread out, and then of bringing the story down and focusing on one particular Hebrew, Abraham. And then letting the story get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as Jacob's family starts to grow and there's thousands of them, and then focusing in on the one line. You see what's happening here? On that one line of Judah. And then letting the story get big, 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 and then focusing down on one son, David. And letting the story get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until we're talking about something that happened all over the ancient world, that census that took place. And we all know why the census was going to take place. Not because they wanted to know how many people there were, but because they wanted to, yes, raise tax. Okay, so we're clear on this, right? This is a revenue raising project for the Roman government. They are in some financial difficulty. They want to know how much taxes they can raise. So everybody's got to go to their ancestral home to get taxed. So we're looking at what's happening over the entire Roman world, right? In those days, Caesar Augustus, the king, the August one, and those words really are just what they sound like. We still talk about Kaiser, right? We don't anymore. The last Kaiser died in 1952, the head of the Bulgarian government. So the last one died in 52, but we talked about Kaiser all the way up until the 20th century, right? The king, that's simply the word. And the Russian word Tsar, same root, Kaiser. Has nothing to do with Caesar salads, right? Has everything to do with who is the king, the August one, the great one, right? We know those words. In those days, the great one, the king himself, sitting on the throne in Rome, who was declared by the Senate to be the first emperor, sent out a decree. The big picture that all the world should be taxed, right? And God focuses us back in on what happens to a young couple as Joseph leaves Nazareth with his betrothed and travels those 60 difficult miles. We found out last week it's the second time Mary made that trip, right? She's already made that trip once, so she's done it before. Chances of Joseph having done it before are really slim. And end up in Bethlehem, the house of bread, where there just happened to be, out on those fields nearby, shepherds keeping the flocks for the temple. God had let the picture get really, really big, the entire Roman world, and then focus it in one more time on one particular family. Now, you won't hear this story in the history books. You only know this one place. You only know the boom, and then the come in, and then the get big, and then you only know it one place. How's the only way to know this story? Yeah, thank you. Okay, we're in church. God, Jesus, Bible gets you 99% of the answers right, right? Okay, come on now. If you say God, Jesus, Bible, chances are really good you're going to get the answer right. Thank you, Ross, for being brave enough to say one of those three words. Yes, there's only one way. This is a story that we only know through God's special revelation. So if you think you're going to figure this story out someplace else, I'm sorry. You're only going to get it when you read Scripture and when you read it really, really well. It gets really, really big, and God refocuses. And every time God refocuses, it means the next step in God's redemption plan is getting ready to happen. Whenever God refocuses, get ready, because something important is happening. That's why God does this in his word. Every time he refocuses, it means something big is going to happen. He's going to call Abraham. He's going to promise David. He's going to send Jesus to me. Something big is going to happen. Or he's going to wipe out the whole earth. Something big is going to happen, right? In those days, God refocused our attention one more time on his plan. And what happens? Mary and Joseph leave Galilee, little town of Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, little nothing town up in Galilee. And they travel those 60 miles down to Bethlehem. And while they were there, you notice kind of the randomness of this. While they were there, it just happened once upon a time. Luke wants us to make sure we're seeing the big picture. Once upon a time, God is at work, and while they were there, the time came for that baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And we know the power of those words. She gave birth to her firstborn. Take your son, your unique son, Isaac, whom you love. We know the power of those words in Scripture, right? There'll be enmity between your offspring and hers. We know the power of those words. We read the promise to Sarah that it would come from your own body, this son, Sarah. We know the power of that sonship, but we're not the only ones. In the first century, the idea of a divine birth of a baby who was both God and man was not a new idea. I just want to make it clear. This is not a new idea. Everybody knew the story, right? The story was very, very clear. This is a coin minted by that Kaiser Augustus, Caesar the big one. Yeah, that one. On the front it says, this is Julius. This is Julius. No, this is Augustus. Right. Notice what it says on the back. It says, Divus Julius, the divine family of Julius. They knew that Augustus was divine. The Senate had actually decreed it, that he was the Savior. The idea of a divine child was not new. Everyone knew who the divine child was. It was Caesar Augustus sitting on the throne in Rome. That was the divine child. And when people in the Julius family were born, there were comets in the skies. And when people in the Julius family died, there were volcanoes that erupted. And yeah, everyone knew the divine family. Everyone knew that this child was special. This is a statue of Caesar the August One holding the royal orb that delivers God's word to him. Yeah, holding the staff that gives him authority to rule for the gods. That one. Where did he get his divine rule from? The story goes back to Homer. You got to go back to Homer and the Iliad, where this guy here, Aeneas, is carrying his dad, Aeschines, out of Troy after Troy is destroyed. This guy's son, as they're traveling, anybody read the Iliad? Any of you guys? My Latin crew reads the first about 200 lines, so we get it. We get when they're leaving Troy and get as far as the shore, the Latvian shores, right? You know the first lines? They get to the Latvian shores? Yes. So he's traveling across the Mediterranean after the fall of Troy looking for a place to settle. And he carries his father, who just happened to have met Venus in a rather interesting way. Yeah, it's the divine birth. And their son, Aeneas' son, is Julius, the first king of Rome. And Aeneas meets the gods of Tiber, the river that flows through the seven hills of Rome, and has the authority then to set up the family that's going to rule Rome. And Rome was founded by these kings 700 years before the birth of Christ. They worked really, really hard over time to get rid of their kings and establish a what? A republic, and not democracy, not really democracy. That's they established a republic with a Senate and everything there, right? A republic. Caesar Augustus's great uncle and adopted father, claimed that he was the son of the line of the original kings the kings of Rome, that traced their lineage all the way back to Venus, the daughter of Jupiter, coming down. And, the problem with this stuff is that you got to be really careful because most of it's not safe for Sunday morning. You know what I mean? The art and the story, okay, but you know enough now of what's happening that Julius Caesar claimed to be of that line, to fall from the meeting of Venus and her human, whatever they were. And so Julius Caesar minted this coin, yes, in March of 44 BC. What happened in March of 44 BC? on the Ides of March, he's killed. So this is the last coin Julius Caesar minted. And on the back is Venus holding the goddess of victory, Victoria, celebrating Julius Caesar's divinity, celebrating his mom, claiming to be from God himself. The, not virgin birth, but the divine birth of Julius Caesar, and Caesar Augustus claimed that line. Everyone knew who the divine child was. And everything in Rome depended on that. The political system depended on that. The religious system depended on that. An early discussion of Christianity with the Mary up here and Caesar Augustus giving them his approval at the bottom. Everything depended on it. A coin, Augustus, the divine one. Their monetary system depended on it. Their industrial military system depended on it. 5 years before Jesus is born, the first temple to Caesar Augustus is built in France. And this is a center of their political and economic lives. Everything depended on people knowing who Caesar Augustus was and knowing that he was the divine son, appointed by Jupiter himself to be the emperor of Rome. But he knew who that was. And here we have Augustus in the Messiah still holding his staff, the right to rule, overseeing the art and the industry of ancient Rome. Everyone knew the divine son, and everyone knew how important it was. And while they were there, the time came for this baby to be born. How do we know it's a rival king? Because Luke is very, very, very clear. He doesn't tell us a lot of the other geography, but he makes it very, very clear that this was in the town of David. Because Joseph was of the line of David with the right to rule. And this son is a very, very important son. This is the son, to go back to the picture that I've tried to have in front of me as we're preaching through Luke, of this son, the son of Eve, and this son, the son of Mary, being the children of promise, that it's Mary's son who's going to crush Satan right there. We've had the promises to Joseph. Mary will give birth to a son and you will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people. And the promise to Mary that happened just a few months before. You'll be with child and you'll give birth to a son and you are to give him the name Jesus. That is a fist shaken at Caesar Augustus, because Jesus is the Savior now. The Roman Senate has said Octavius is the Savior, and now there's competition. While they were there, the time came. And everybody's watching the son they know is a divine son, Caesar Augustus on the throne. The question for us is whether we recognize who is really the king of this story. Do I know who the right king is? And one of the things I like about Christmas is that it's one of those refocus moments where Jesus challenges, just as he did in the first century, the political, economic, and religious systems of the day. Everyone knew they depended on Augustus. Are we going to be able to survive depending on Jesus? That's the question. It was a question of the first century. It's the question of the 21st century. Who's the rightful king? The story goes on. Glory to God in the highest. The skies open and the shepherds. We had really cute shepherds up here. They were really cute shepherds. They were really cute. They weren't that cute in the first century. Shepherds probably couldn't get a job doing anything else. They were undependable. The tradition was, the law was, that shepherds weren't credible enough to testify in court. And I'm trying to think of what profession would be the equivalent of that today, and I can only think of one that makes sense in Anacortes. And I can only say this because I am one, and that's fishermen. I mean, I've lived amongst them. I've been one. I think fishermen when I think shepherds from the first century. They're in the fields, and something amazing happens. They were so afraid. Never quite sure what that meant. They were terrified because heaven cracks open. Now, it's the terrified is right. This is Govert Flink, our Baroque Dutch painter friend, who probably doesn't get the cherubness of the angels right. And he certainly doesn't get the flora and fauna of the hills around Judea, around Bethlehem, quite right. But what he does get right is the shepherd's terror and heaven cracking open. Now, heaven has cracked open before. Heaven cracked open for Moses, and he was terrified. Heaven cracked open for Jacob, and he was terrified. Heaven cracked open for Isaiah, and he was, woe is me, right? He was terrified. Heaven cracked open for Zechariah, and he was scared. Heaven cracked open for Mary already, and she was terrified when Gabriel appeared to her. Being terrified is normal. Now, something interesting happens after the Jesus story. So when does heaven crack open after the Jesus story? Stephen. Paul. And they're not terrified anymore. For Stephen, it was a great comfort to see into heaven. And I only want to make one short comment about the angels showing up. And that is that the next time heaven opens, I'm not going to be terrified. Because the next time heaven opens, Jesus is going to be leading his hosts out of heaven, returning to earth. Angels terrified. They get the story. They respond beautifully. Next time it opens, I won't be terrified. Okay, let's go back to that manger scene. Nobody knows exactly what it looked like. We don't know if it was a cave. We don't know if it was in the central courtyard of a house. That's kind of what I think it was, in the extra courtyard room of a home where a typical Hebrew family would have kept their animals. So there would have been a manger right there to set the baby in after he was born. This will be assigned to you. You'll find the babe. Now, when Caesar Augustus was born, his divine birth, what do you think they did with the baby? Wrapped him in rough cloths and put him in an animal feeding trough. Anybody think that's what they did to Caesar Augustus? No, nobody thinks that's what. Okay, then you're all tracking with me. It'd be really easy to compare those two births. Caesar Augustus in a palace in Rome, and Jesus in a manger scene in Bethlehem. But I'm not sure that's where Luke is drawing our attention. You'll find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Because Luke is comparing not just Jesus and Caesar. Luke is comparing Jesus to, you see, when you take Luke's genealogy back, Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. Luke is the one who's presenting a gospel where Jesus is a savior for everybody, savior of all people. So in Matthew's gospel, the foil to the new king, to the newborn king, is Herod. In Luke's gospel, the foil is Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the whole world, because he's got a worldwide focus. But he traces Jesus' birth not to a human birth, to Abraham, but to his father, God himself. That somehow that baby laying in a manger is, yes, the Savior, but he is, remember the promise? God with us. And this isn't just a comparison of two babies born in the first century BC, one born in a palace and one born in a stable. This is a comparison of one baby who began his story in heaven and takes the next step of his story in a manger in Bethlehem. This isn't just a humble birth. This is the next step in the humiliation of the second person of the Trinity. Does that make sense? That this is actually the incarnation is the next step in how Jesus gave everything up. And Luke's best friend Paul, I think at the same time Luke is writing his gospel, writes this about that baby, who was in very nature God, didn't consider his equality with God, all the rights and privileges thereto appertaining of being the Son of God and living in heaven, right? He's up there in God, in the presence of his Father. And he made himself nothing. He pours out the privileges of godness and takes on the very nature of a servant. And for God, there can't be anything worse than being made in the likeness of us dirt creatures when you are the holy God. And being found in appearance as a man, looking just like one of us dirt creatures because he shares our nature. That appearance isn't just, it looks like it, he actually was the nature. He humbled himself. And this is not a word to compare to the palace in Rome. This is a word that compares to the throne room of God. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That what we're seeing in that manger scene is the next step in the humiliation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the next step on the way to the cross. And you can't read the Christmas story in any other way than as the next step on the way to the cross for Jesus. You'll find that babe in as humble a position as a first century person can imagine, lying in a feeding trough for animals, because it's the next step on the road to the cross for the Son of God. Mary, she gathered them all up. That's what the word means, treasured them. She just kind of gathered them up. And she pondered them. The word in Greek is ekbalo, asumbalo, to throw things together. It comes from trying to solve a problem by taking all the pieces of the problem and throwing them up on the board and seeing how they fit together. I mean, it's an analytical kind of word. She thought about them. She treasured these things. She pondered them in her heart. I just, two things that caught my attention as I watched Mary pondering this week. First thing is that everyone knew how the economic and political and military system worked in the first century. It depended on this little game the Senate played with the emperor over who was going to control what. And Caesar Augustus taking more and more power, finally being declared emperor, so that when they built a temple, it wasn't just a religious symbol, it was an economic symbol of where the emperor stood, so that he controlled the military, he controlled the financial system, he controlled the religious system of the day. Everyone knew how it worked. Mary knew exactly how it worked because it threw her life into an uproar as she had to leave her home in Nazareth and travel to Bethlehem. Mary knew how it worked. But this is a pause moment in the story when shepherds come and Mary and Joseph rest in Bethlehem, and Mary has time to ponder and to worship with the shepherds. I've said before that I really appreciate those cultures which have separated the Sinterklaas, the gift-giving part, with the religious celebration of Christmas. I really appreciate that. And my family has tried on a couple occasions to either go the Dutch way, which is to have Sinterklaas Day early in December, right? I mean, early in December, where you put stuff in the wooden shoes. If you're good, you get chocolate. If you're bad, you get... See, you guys know how it works, right? If you're bad, you get coal. Or to use the Latin American tradition of doing the gifts at the Day of the Kings, at Epiphany, in celebration of the kings arriving. And I really like that tradition as well. We've tried it with the girls, and they like it because they shop at the after Christmas sales. You see how much is controlled by the economic system around Christmas? We decide where we're gonna celebrate by when the sales are the best. It's a weird, weird... And the admission is that now, with the girls being so far away, we can really only get them here on Christmas, or actually the day after Christmas, because Anna works on Christmas Day this year. And so it's been tough. But I really like that idea of taking Christmas as a day again to join with Mary and join with the shepherds and worshiping. And I know this is, I've had these difficult conversations with most of you about how difficult it is to set aside the right time to worship individually and corporately around Christmas. But I just want to challenge us once again to not get caught up in the Caesar Augustus side of it, economic, political, but to focus on the Jesus showing up and God stepping in one more time and refocusing our attention on the path to the cross, because that's what Christmas is all about. I also love Zechariah's song, which leads into Luke chapter 2. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. That the word that came to my mind this week as I'm sitting and have all my different texts spread out is this simple word, that what we're seeing is God's mercy at work one more time. His incredible gift to people who desperately need what he offers, but don't have anything to give in return. We call it mercy. And I invite you to experience God's incredible mercy as you meet Jesus this Christmas. Father, thank you again for the privilege of hearing your story. And Father, I ask that that our eyes would be focused again on your Son on the road to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Are we still ending with a little town? But we're gonna do this one? Okay, good. There's some really great theology in these songs. Would you stand with me, O Little Town of Bethlehem?